Should have been 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the last part of that chapter for our sermon this evening. And it was going to be still till late last night, but it's not going to be. It'll have to be next week. I've really had trouble with it. It's a difficult, difficult passage. If you've got any ideas, come and see me afterwards. Often when you're preaching about Satan, which the last part of that passage is, you find incredible difficulty. I can see others have gone through the same thing when preparing those sermons. It's about Satan hindering Paul. And I've certainly known that hindrance in the past week, but pray that we'll get there next week and it will be a blessing as we see how he's overcome. But we're going to turn this evening instead to Psalm 66. And I hope that this will be useful for us to discuss on Wednesday evening as well. I'll read verse 18 as my text. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Although I've read verse 18 as the text, it wouldn't be right to take it out of the context of the whole psalm, and in fact we'll find that verse 18 is a very, very small part of that psalm. It's almost an aside, but it's a very helpful aside. As again and again as we come to the psalms in Bible studies or on a Sunday, we remind each other that this is a song, and it'd be wrong just to take one line out of it. We need to see the song as a whole unit. It's something which is complete. And what we need to do is to try and find the theme which is running through the song and get a grip of what it's about. And clearly, Psalm 66 is a song about God. It's a song about worshipping God in a joyful, meaningful, heartfelt, vibrant way. I don't think you could mumble Psalm 66 in some half-hearted fashion, could you? Well, you could, but you'd be foolish to do so. It's a psalm which positively explodes, even in its very first line, where we're told to shout with joy to God, all the earth. You can't be quiet when you're reading that, can you? Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. I don't know about you, but I get the impression that the author is rather excited by God. And he wants us to share in his excitement and join in his joyful worship. He's longing for God to be praised. And it's not enough that just he, the psalmist, should be doing it. He calls on verse 8 following, all of God's people to join with him in worshipping this great God. And then, more than that, he calls on the whole world, verse 1, to join him. But I wish I lived more in the spirit of this psalm. I couldn't help but tell others of the greatness of my God and urge them to know him and love him and join me in praising him. But we can make that our prayer, can't we? I mean, this psalm helps us to do that because it's not just about praising God. It's also a psalm about praying to him. It's a prayer about communicating with this God. You look at how often words to God are used. Joyful shout to God. Say to God, sing praises to you, praises to your name. I cried to him with all my heart. It's about, in the first half of the psalm, it's about praise to God, rejoicing in God. And the second part of the psalm is about prayer to God, talking to God. And it's prayer in that last part that we're going to focus on in particular, although not exclusively so. What do we know about the psalm? Well, at first sight, you might say not very much. Are there any clues as to when it was written? Or why it was written? Or who wrote it? You look at the title and say, well, it's one of the anonymous psalms, so there's no help there. Well, I think there is a little bit of help there, because that would suggest to us it's not one of David's psalms, because David's are, we think, always titled. And there are 73 that bear the name of David. Nor is it one of the 10 of the sons of Korah, or the 12 of Asaph. Clearly, the psalm was written at a time of amazing national deliverance. God had done something for Judah that was so big that the whole world had sat up and taken notice of what God had done. Which is why the author calls on the world at the beginning to acknowledge it. God had brought them through difficult, trying times, verses 9 through 12, into incredible blessing, into rich fulfillment. God had done something in the life of Judah which had put the author in mind of the Exodus, verse 6. It was something akin to the Exodus. It was a deliverance on that scale. And he'd done so in response, the end of the psalm, to the prayers of the man who had written this psalm. You're getting some clues yet as to who wrote this, maybe, and when it was written, and why it was written. If you know your Old Testament history, you might very well be thinking of King Hezekiah and Judah's astonishing deliverance from the enemy they faced, the Assyrians. You know, it happened perhaps around 700 BC, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had swept through the countries around Judah. He'd gone right up to the very gates of Jerusalem. He besieged the city. They were helpless, completely powerless before their enemies. Sennacherib had a superpower behind him, a massive army. He was able to taunt the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the king as he stood on his siege engines. And he said, I'll give you 1,000 horses if you want. But you haven't got anyone to go on them, have you? You're nothing. You're finished. I'm going to crush you in a moment. They did good insults in those days. He just stood there for a while with some propaganda and laughing at the Israelites, at the Judeans, saying what he was going to do to them, how easily he and his gods were going to smash them. And all that King Hezekiah could do was pray. He was right, he hadn't got enough people to go on the 1,000 horses that Sennacherib had very kindly offered to loan him. His armies were finished. He'd already been defeated throughout the nation. Food was running out. People were in a helpless position. And all Hezekiah could do was pray. I say all he could do. What a thing to be able to do. You read about it in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 14. Turn with it, read it. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. And then verse 20, now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And the answer came. But Hezekiah thought it really would come. It was astonishing. That very night, an angel of the Lord was sent, and 185,000 Assyrian stormtroopers died that night. Sennacherib retreated, a finished, broken man, back to his country, and disappears from the pages of history. And I think we could make a very good case for this psalm being written by Hezekiah in the aftermath of that extraordinary event. If you prayed in a day that was as dark as that, and you'd seen a deliverance as great as that, I think you'd want to write about it. I think you'd want to sing about it. You would, wouldn't you? You'd want the world to sit up and take notice of what God had done and to fall before him and worship him. So let's go to the psalm generally first of all. And our first point is, what a God. This writer encourages us to praise him and pray to him, and he spends time reminding us of just how great this God is. This is important. You're not going to praise somebody who's not worthy of praise, are you? You know, I support Bristol Rovers, and sometimes I'm standing amongst my friends and they are singing about Bristol Rovers being the greatest team that the world has ever seen, and we're bottom of the third division at the minute, and I don't think the irony is always wasted on them. They're not worthy of that sort of praise. They're not worthy of any praise. They're worthy of having insults heaped upon them at the moment. You're not going to heap praise on something which is not praiseworthy. Why would you pray to one who is as weak or impotent as we are? We'd be wasting our time. So Hezekiah, he reminds us of just how great God is. He makes us behold God. He is, verse 3, awesome. He invites us, in the words of verse 5, to come and see what God has done, how awesome his works on man's behalf. That's a good word, isn't it? Awesome. Is it an overused word today? I think it is, probably. You get a new car and you say, what's it like? Oh, it's awesome. It's not really. You're on holiday. Was it a good time? Had an awesome time. You see Wayne Rooney's overhead kick. It was absolutely awesome. Well, it was quite good, but it wasn't awesome. Awesome is making the universe out of nothing by the power of your word. A universe that works and holds together and is brilliant and beautiful. That's awesome, isn't it? Verse 6, the Exodus, where over 1 million men, women and children were pushed up against the Red Sea with the might of the Egyptian army pressing in against them, about to consume them. No way of escape. And God parts the seas. That's awesome. You can't do that. God can. And his people walked through on dry land, and his enemies trying to do it were consumed by the waters. That is awesome. The Assyrian escape, where Sennacherib's superpower is brought to its knees in one night, and the whole army is defeated without one Judean firing a single arrow or drawing a sword, just by God's power. That is awesome. We have a God who does awesome things. And we can sing of greater things that our God has done. We can sing of him beating Satan and sin and death. We can sing of the awesome things he's done as he's rescued billions of people from the consequences of their sin through one amazing sacrifice. That is awesome. It's awesome when you think of God becoming man. And you can't get your head round it. Living here on earth, keeping the law for us to give us a right standing before God, and this perfect God-man then being prepared to go to the cross at Calvary, place of the cursed, the place of judgment, to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven. That, my friends, is awesome. These are things that angels desire to look into. They're excited by these things. I imagine that when you observe the creation of the universe, the Exodus and the Assyrian escape would have seemed quite small in comparison, wouldn't it, to the angels? They said, well, God spoke the stars into being. Of course he can deal with Sennacherib. That's easy for God. We've seen him do greater things in creation. But the angels are amazed and awestruck by Calvary. And we're told they desire to look into these things. God, in the person of his Son, has all his mightiest works outdone. But we respond to Hezekiah's imperative and and cried, God, how awesome are your works. What a God. I love the shape of the psalm. It begins with all the earth responding to this awesome God. In the middle, it's God and us, God and his covenant people. And at the end, it's God and me. And it comes right down to the individual and God. And it's saying that this God of all the earth, who can do these awesome things on a global, universal scale, is a God who can be known by you. A God who has communion with his people, and I enter into a personal relationship with him, as if it were just me and God. I do that through Jesus Christ, his Son. That is awesome. Just a couple of applications under this first point. First is to everybody here, is this great God your God? Have you come to him through Jesus, his Son, into his family, and been washed of your sins and been clothed in his righteousness? Have you listened to him? Have you trusted his Son? Have you experienced the awesome things that God has done for the sons and daughters of men? This God of the universe, this God of might, this God of power, is a God who reaches out to us in the gospel and says, come, you can be saved through Jesus. Trust him, believe in him, and he will do awesome things in your life. And the second application under the first point is to Christians, and it's simply to ask, is your God great? You say, of course he is. I say, is he really? And you're thinking, is God great and glorious and awesome? Are we still in awe of our God, or has he become smaller as the years have gone by? And we are really very familiar with him now, and we think we know everything about him, and he's not as great as we once thought that he was. Well, may God forgive us. We need to say to ourselves every time we open the Bible, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his works toward the sons of men. This God, our God, my God, your God, created the universe. This God, he split the seas, he stopped the sun, he shaped kingdoms, he's defeated death. Our God is greater than praises could ever express. He is beyond our praising. Our God is greater than our minds could ever comprehend. The problem is never that our God is too small. The problem is that our views of God are too small. And our faith in God is too small. But God is not small. Our God is infinite. We need to put right our lowly views of God as we behold him, as the psalmist says here, and see how awesome he actually is. So firstly, we have what a God. And then secondly, what a privilege. Here I want us to explore our relationship with this great God. And in particular, the gift of prayer that he's given to us. The writer introduces it. I'm going to say it's Hezekiah. Stop calling him the writer, because I'm sure it is. You'll forgive me for doing that. It's an honest mistake if I'm wrong. Hezekiah introduces it, and he invites us to come and learn from his experience. And he says in verse 16, come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he's done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Note just for a moment that we can pray. I think we should stop there and just marvel at that. That would be enough to take home this evening. We can pray. We can pray to God. What a privilege is ours. And come and hear, says one of our fathers in the faith. I prayed, and this great, awesome God heard me. and answered. Though he's so mighty that he, verse 7, rules everything by his power, and he's able to observe all of the nations, he's a God who heard my prayer as an individual. A God who can see everybody, everything, at every level, external and internal, even our thoughts, all of the time, and yet he takes note of your prayer, and yours, and all of yours, even mine. We can pray to this God, and he hears, and he answers. And that's not something exceptional or unusual. He loves to hear our prayers. We come in Christ's name to our Father in heaven every single day, and he doesn't say, but I listened to you yesterday. If your friend keeps phoning up day after day after day, it's going to be a while when you don't pick the phone up, isn't there? Well, maybe you're really lovely people, you always do pick the phone up. But you might be thinking, oh no, not again. And yet, God, he delights in us coming back to him day after day after day. And he never says, well, that's enough. Well, you've used up your time. Time for somebody else. He loves his people's prayers. We don't just have set times when we can pray. We have to have set times when the children can use the computer, because there's a lot of them and not many computers. And so they have to have little slots, and they're very, very keen to make sure they get exactly the right time. Then the next person is waiting to get on because it's their turn. Well, God doesn't give us set times for prayer. Come as often as you want. Live in a spirit of prayer. The atheists mock us, and they talk about our imaginary friend, don't they? We talk to our imaginary friend. It's one of the strap lines of famous professor. Blasphemy. What is it? Doubting somebody's imaginary friend. And they're so wise, they're enlightened, they're learned, and they portray us as children who are so immature and insecure that we have to have an imaginary friend. You used to have one when you were little? My sister had a whole troop of them. She must have been really insecure. And Mum had to keep the door open for ages while all her imaginary friends came in from the garden. She must have been a very lonely child. She had stacks of imaginary friends. But as believers, do we have an imaginary friend? I wonder how Sennacherib felt when he met Hezekiah's imaginary friend. It's amazing what the imaginary friend of the apostles did in turning the world upside down through their words in just a generation. I wonder what everybody who's laughed at him and scoffed at him and mocked him and blasphemed him and called him imaginary is going to say. And one day they meet him and they see he's real and he's awesome and he's God. God is real and he's present. He's our abundantly available help in times of trouble. And he calls on us not only to praise him, but to pray to him. So I want you to do that. I want to do it more myself. Come with my burdens, my cries and tears and anxieties and fears and longings and needs, my cares, and to roll them onto him. We come in our littleness and our weakness. We rejoice in his infinitude and his power. We don't just do this at times of danger or difficulty. We can do it always. We can live in an atmosphere of prayer. Surely that's what praying always is doing. Being in constant communion with God. Talking to the God who created the universe. The God who split the seas. The God who shook Sennacherib's kingdom. The God who defeated death and silenced Satan. The God who is sovereign. The God who is our Father in heaven. Sure, we need to listen to him to teach us how to pray. But one thing he's constantly teaching us is that we need to pray. And we must pray. Prayer is mighty. It works. How many times have you heard that from this platform over the years? Prayer works. And you go away thinking, yeah. Heard that so many times before. Know it in my head. Do we actually know it in our hearts? God uses prayer in the unfolding of his plans and purposes. It does work. Hezekiah says it worked. I had one arrow in my quiver, and it wasn't a real arrow, it was prayer, which is better than a real arrow. And he came to God and he spread everything before God. And what answers came? How many other believers in their times of crisis got into the secret place and fired that one arrow to heaven in prayer and been granted answers that to them seemed as great as Hezekiah's? If a generation needed to be reminded of the importance of prayer and the power of prayer, isn't it our generation? Because we feel marginalised, we feel weak, so small, so insignificant. But our God isn't weak. Our God will never ever be marginalised, and we need to go to him again and again in fervent prayer. This father in the faith, Hezekiah, he reaches down through the centuries and he says to us, come and see. Look at the desperate situation that I was brought through. Look at the greatness of my God that I prayed to. Do the same thing in your need. I don't long for 185,000 Assyrians to be slain. I'm not going to pray for that. I long for people to be saved. I'd love 185,000 people in Hampshire to be saved. Wouldn't you? Love the kingdom to be built in Netley. 8,000 people in Netley to be saved. That'd be tremendous. Our God can do those things. He's a God of the impossible. He's a God who is glorious, and he will build his kingdom, and he will glorify his Son through the preaching of the gospel. I long for the scoffers to stop scoffing and start worshipping. I long for a day when somebody like Richard Dawkins stands up and says, I was wrong. I found that imaginary God. He's real. He's my God. And people stand in amazement as, like the Apostle Paul, one who persecuted the church, now begins to preach the gospel. I long for the world, verse 1, to be able to shout with joy to God and make that joyful noise to God. And that's what God can do. And indeed, God will glorify himself in the nations. Don't think prayer doesn't work. Don't think you've done it and been there and it's no good. It is powerful. We need to go on praying. So thirdly, using this privilege. And this is where we finally get to verse 18. Not immediately. Take me a while still to get there. I got no problem with my first point. I believe that absolutely, that God is greater than I could ever say in every single sermon that I could ever preach for the rest of time. It wouldn't be enough. God is greater. And I haven't got any problems with my second point. I know about the power of prayer. I got it in my head that prayer is really, really powerful because it's to God who is all powerful. And God hears, and God can do whatever he wants, and he uses the prayers of his people. So I haven't got any problem with that. My problem lies in the poverty and weakness of my own prayer life. And I can see a few people who are nodding in what I imagine is not condemnation just of me, but sympathy with me, that you too experience something similar. And you feel that your prayer life is too small and too weak. And here we have the opportunity of just bringing out our prayer lives and examining them, maybe overhauling them. It's a good time to do that. My car, it goes in for a test once a year. It's a painful, costly business every single year because they always find something wrong with it. Well, we're going to bring our prayer lives just before God and say, Lord, how are they at the minute? Can you help us to fix them, to strengthen them, to deepen them, make them more fervent, to make them what they should be? Where can we go wrong in prayer? Well, I suppose the first place that we can go wrong in prayer is where? We're not praying. We've stopped praying. And that's, I think, the most common problem. We can talk a lot about prayer, not actually get around to doing it. You can hear a sermon on prayer. You say, that's a great sermon, or it was an okay sermon, or it wasn't even a very good sermon, but it was about a good subject, it was about prayer. You go away, and do you do it? I can preach a sermon on it, and go away and not do it. So we need to pray. Start praying again. James tells us that we don't have because we don't ask. So here's a really, really painful question for you. How many prayerless days were there in the past week? You don't have to answer. Well, you do, but not to me. Just to yourself and God. How many prayerless days have there been in the past month? Has the past year been a prayerless year? A barren year? You say, well, it's hard, isn't it, to fit prayer in? It's such a busy life I live. And if you argue like that, then yes, it will be hard to fit prayer in, because it'll always be squeezed out, because you'll always find something else to do. But it's so important that you can't allow it to be squeezed out. It needs to be the first thing in our diaries. We have to make time for prayer. Communion with God, talking to God, listening to God, it's just so, so important. I think this is where the battle's lost or won. Jesus connects not praying with fainting and falling. We stop praying. Our experience tells us that after a short period of time, we will fall and we start to faint. Bible study and prayer, it needs to be given a priority in our lives that it not only deserves but needs. Second area we can go wrong is that we are praying, but we've just become totally mechanical in our prayers. And our prayers, even to us, have become boring and ritualistic. And if they're really boring to us, then what must they be like to God? They're just going through a list, going through a routine, going through a ritual. You know, I don't read any dull or dry or boring psalms in the Bible. Do you? If you can find me one, you can show it to me afterwards, but I don't think you'll find one. They are full of excitement. They're deep. They're profound. They're incredible. I read lots of prayers in Scripture. I don't find boring prayers in Scripture. Some of them are really short. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Some of them are quite long. Daniel's prayers. They are deep and meaningful. They're going somewhere. They're not just meandering round and round in circles. They're full of doctrine. They're full of urgency and excitement and expectation and repentance and sorrow and joy. They're full of God. We need to go to the Word to feed and to sharpen our prayers and ask for the Spirit's help always in prayer. May he deliver us from the spectre of empty, meaningless, mechanical prayers. And especially the person who stands here and prays, that he'll be delivered from empty, meaningless, mechanical prayers. He looks at the clock and thinks, I've got to pray for 10 minutes because I had a really short hymn and a short reading. And it can be like that. No, we want to engage with God, be holding on to God, communing with God together. And you need to help me. as I'm standing here praying. Another thing is that we can pray for the wrong things. James laments that, you know, we're asking amiss, because we always want to spend everything on ourselves, don't we? Our prayer lives can be full of me, 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 and then myself and I. And we are like that. We put ourselves at the centre of the universe. We put ourselves on the throne. We want an easy life for ourselves. We want to take the line of least resistance, of smallest sacrifice, of greatest reward for least effort. We want to carry the lightest cross and have the quietest testimony. Whereas what we should be praying for is that Christ be magnified, made large in our lives. That he should be glorified and seen in all that we are and all that we do. We should be praying that Christ be glorified in our lives. And that's a prayer that God will answer. Maybe in startling, stunning ways. Maybe uncomfortable ways for us. We need to be praying for the right things. The glory of God, the hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, doing of his will, the provision of our needs, the forgiveness of our sins, the ability to be forgiving people. Go to Scripture. See what our prayer should look like. And then make our prayers into those sorts of prayers. And another thing is that there can be something wrong in our hearts. And this is finally verse 18. If I regard or cherish iniquity in my heart, he will not hear. He will identify a great problem. Trying to pray whilst cherishing or fondling iniquity in our hearts. And that is impossible. When we're in that condition, we've got a divided heart. Maybe we want to pray, we want to praise, we want to worship. And yet at the same time, we know that we're holding on to something which is not right. And we won't let go. And deep in our hearts, we're resisting the Lord. We're hiding and we're cherishing our favourite sin. And we're all wrong, aren't we? We can fool each other. But we can't fool God. We can't hide anything from God. And we're told here that if we are hiding this in our hearts, that we're just not going to let go, which we know is wrong, that it's not a matter of our prayers not being answered. It's a matter of our prayers not even being heard. Iniquity, sin, is this great barrier between us and God, and it blocks the way into the presence of God. It happened in Genesis chapter 3. But even as believers, our sin, our secret sins, our favourite sins, they spoil and mar communion with the Lord. We can't enjoy sin and enjoy the presence of the Lord at one and the same time. So we've got to open our hearts to God. I've got to do it. You've got to do it. And say, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. It's so true that it's impossible to pray when our lips are out of sync with our hearts. In another context, Jesus says, when you come with your gift to God and you remember you've got a broken relationship with a brother or sister, well, leave the gift and go and mend the relationship. Well, if we're cherishing in our hearts what God hates, that must be put right first. Hezekiah knew it. If I'd been holding on to something that was totally wrong, you wouldn't have heard me. David knew it. We know it. One of the secrets of a healthy, effectual prayer life is honest repentance and ongoing reformation. And as we go that way, we genuinely seek to be open before God. The gates of heaven are open to us. The ear of God is open to us. And communion with God is real and blessed. So let's look at these hearts. Let's look at these lives. And engage in genuine repentance and reformation. It's not just about saying sorry and then carrying on with those same favourite sins. Repentance is godly sorrow and turning away from our sin. As we pray like that, in that spirit, the Lord will not turn us away. We'll say with the psalmist, certainly God has heard me. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who's not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Amen.